So this morning we look at Psalm 91, and as I said, I want to particularly look at the first two verses, and just by way of a reference, this is a request. I was requested to preach from this psalm, and I'm not a DJ, but I do play requests once in a while, so just a reminder, if there's something in the scriptures that you'd like to be expounded or would be helpful to you or you think would be helpful to the congregation, let me know. I'll try to work it in. My plans aren't always set in stone. So I think this is an appropriate psalm, given where things are and where God's people are, because, well, we are living in challenging times. No one would deny that. The whole pandemic and its response, the violence that has erupted post that, as well as even what was building before it, has really shaken the foundations of what we would call Western society. As we look around us, unbelief is a major cultural force that's shaping our current events. People don't believe in God. They don't reverence God. There's unbelief in truth and absolute truth and standards and all those things that we hold dear, even love. We talk about love, but we really don't believe in it. We're not really committed to it, at least as human beings. And though I think most people believe in some standard of right and wrong, if you ask someone what wrong is or what right is, they'll give you an answer. Yet, it's almost, undefined. We're not sure what that standard is. And it seems that everything around us is weaponized, to use a current term, weaponized as a tool to further a cause and propaganda for political agendas. We've politicized almost everything in our culture. So it's very hard. I think most of us are kind of confused. How do we live in this environment that we find ourselves? Because nothing is what it seems like. It looks like this, but you almost have a sense there's something behind it. There's some other agenda afloat. And I would suggest to you that you need to look underneath what is apparent, because what is being said really isn't the issue or the concern. There is something else behind it. That's how people are working today, because truth is hidden, truth is denied, and we're like, what do we do with this? How do we live in these days? And particularly, what's the believer supposed to do? Who believes in absolute truths, absolutes, in this life in which we almost feel death distinctly out of step with? Well, the Bible is pretty clear, and there's really a simple answer. The rub is always the application, right? It's how you do it. It is simply, even as the psalmist tells us here, we are to live faithfully to God before others. When we live that faithful life, we do it from a place of security and strength, in the secret presence of God. That's what the psalmist is reminding us. You know, you may not feel like you're very secure, but let me tell you, as we open up this scripture, in Christ, you and I and all of God's people are. And we need to realize that. We need to have the confidence in the security that we have in Christ, and that's what the psalmist is writing about here in this particular psalm. So we must seek God's secret place for our security. As we look at this text, and again, I just want to kind of define what we mean by that in the first two verses. The secret place is, first of all, an object of faith. Now, there's something peculiar about this psalm, and there's a peculiarity to this secret place. So they go together. If you look at Psalm 91, it's often attributed to Moses. There's a rule about that. If you look at Psalm 90, Psalm 90 says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And the little rule that kind of goes in most commentators' minds and tradition is that if the next psalm doesn't have an attributed author, then the guy that was mentioned in the last psalm is the author of this psalm. That's kind of how it goes. I don't think it fits. I don't know that rule is ironclad. Some have suggested it's a psalm of David. It may well be. It sounds like David. But if you look at the psalm, no author is given. But it doesn't really matter which human author God used, because who's the ultimate author? Who is the author of all of all of the Bible. Well, it's God Himself. He's speaking to us. So in a sense, it doesn't matter what human author God uses. It is God speaking to us in His Word. Now, this psalm is also peculiar because there's an interplay of three voices. If you read carefully, you'll see there are three persons speaking in this psalm. You find it in verse 1, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, speaking of somebody else, right? Speaking of the third person, right? And then you see verse 2, I will say. Now there's another voice, the first person. And then you'll look, and if you look at verse 14, because He holds fast to me in love, there's that another person again, but I would suggest the way that that last section is written, for 14 to 16, is not the first person that we find in verse 1. So there are three. There are three voices in this psalm. I would submit to you that those three voices are, number one, the Holy Spirit, number two, the psalmist, who is a figure of Christ, and then number three, the Lord, Yahweh Himself. That's who finds we find in verses 14 and following. Again, who holds fast to me in love, who knows my name, etc. and so forth. I would suggest to you that's what's going on in this psalm. We have, in essence, a Trinitarian psalm before us. And that second voice is maybe the psalmist, right, himself, but always in the psalms, that person who is the object or the one who's speaking quite often is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, as the ultimate man, right? The perfect man. And in particular, we'll get into this next week, but you should have recognized some of those verses that I read. Verses 11 and 12 in particular, because they are referenced in the New Testament. Somebody uses those verses in reference to Jesus. And so now it's your homework assignment. Where were those verses used? How do they apply to Jesus? So that's sort of the homework passage. So that's what's unique about this psalm. Three voices in a psalm that hasn't a human author attributed to it. Now, with that then, is the peculiar nature of the secret place. If you're reading it in the King James or New King James, it would read something like, blessed is he who dwells in the secret place. The ESV and other modern translations use the word shelter there, which I think is an accurate translation. But that nature of the secret place or shelter is that, number one, it belongs to God the Most High, to God the Almighty. It is the shelter or the secret place of the Most High. It is the shadow of the Almighty. Again, this is poetry, right? So you need to remember what goes on in poetry, particularly Hebrew poetry. You have repetition. You're using synonyms to convey the same thought, maybe from a little different perspective. And so that whole idea of a shadow. You know, when a shadow of something falls upon you, it's cooler there. You're protected from the heat or whatever. If your child is in your shadow, you've done that when they've been outside, for instance. It's cooler in your shadow than out in the bright sunlight. There's this idea of protection under someone's shadow. That's what's being communicated here. So this word then refers to a hidden covering as one who might have something hidden away. Thus, the secret place, right? I've hidden it. I've protected it. I've put it somewhere in a box or in a crevice or covered over so it's not to be visible. It's protected and cared for. That's what we mean by shelter. That's what we mean by secret place. Now, only the true God and the most holy God, the Most High, is the secret protective power because, as the psalmist says, He's almighty. El Shaddai. This is our God. He's most holy. He's most high. He's all powerful. That's why the believer has comfort. But more than that's why he has protection. Because the secret place is the secret place, the covering, the shelter of the Most High who puts us there. Who covers us over. Now, if you're following me with this, where is the hidden place of God? that no man saw except once a year in the Old Testament. What is that picture? The hidden place of God is pictured in the Holy of Holies. Let me suggest to you, you turn with me to Psalm 27. There's some language here that uses the very same word that we find in Psalm 91, this Hebrew word that's translated as shelter or secret place. In Psalm 27, verses 4 and 5, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will," here it is, "hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent or slash tabernacle. And he will lift me up upon a rock." Where's the hiding place? Well, the context is clearly the house of the Lord. And the tabernacle is a picture, again, the precursor to the temple itself. But where is that secret place? It is the Holy of Holies. That was where the throne of God was. It was the mercy seat. It is where that God's mercy was expressed and given. The high priest would enter once a year and sprinkle the blood, you see. That place, that Holy of Holies, that was inaccessible to any believer in the Old Testament save the high priest, and yet only once a year, has now been opened. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. One of the things that Hebrews does is it helps us to understand the Old Testament. It shows us how Christ has fulfilled all that was pictured in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. I'll begin with verse 23. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites," that is, the Old Testament rites, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Verse 24. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God." Christ is the high priest who's entered into that secret place, that Holy of Holies for us. But not one made with hands, not a picture, but the reality. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Think about that. You and I are now seen as high priests through our high priest, Jesus Christ. We are the priests of God, and because of our union with Christ, we now enter into the very holy place of God. What is that holy place? It's the very presence of God. God is no longer out there, but he's in here. And we are with him, in communion with him by faith in Christ. There is a communion with God that no one in the Old Testament could really understand or even appreciate. It was only pictured for them, shadowed, displayed as in a temple, but they were always outside. We are inside by virtue of Christ's accomplished work, and we are ushered into the very presence of God. This is the place of God's presence. Again, the book of Psalms, where our word gets used, Psalm 31, verse 10. "For my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing," because, I've got a typo. Verse 20, excuse me, I can't read. There it is. "In the cover of your presence you hide them." Psalm 31, verse 20. "In the cover of your presence you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues." It is the very presence of God that protects us and hides us and keeps us. Again, it's a place of security. Psalm 32, verse 7, where our word appears again. "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with a shout of deliverance." And while there's a different word in the Greek, remember the Old Testament was translated into the Greek language. It's called the Septuagint. And that in the Septuagint, the word for shelter or secret place is bonthia, That word is rarely used in the New Testament. That word is translated in the Septuagint as a help. And it does appear in the New Testament in a couple of places, just a few, as a help. But if we're thinking about secret place, if we're thinking about how this word is used here as a secret place or shelter, you know, what should come to mind is Matthew 6:6. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about us going to God in prayer in secret. God who is in secret. You see, God is not accessible to just anybody unless they're in Christ. In other words, God is a secret in a sense. He hears the cry of the repentant. That's the opening. But without that, if you're not a believer in Jesus, you see, you have no high priest. You have no access to the God of heaven and earth. You are still estranged from God, an enemy of God. Only when you become a friend, a child of God by being reborn in Christ, do you have that access to God. And that's why, number one, our prayers as God's people are so important. We have that access. And, you know, that's kind of what's wrong with the sort of, what I call, poor theology out there. Well, just pray. Well, who are you praying to? Well, who are you praying through? If it's just you praying on your own, there's no one to hear you. If you're praying in Jesus and you're repentant, now you've got someone who can hear you, right? You see, that's the point. Just general, generic prayers, they have no help. I don't care what God you call upon, but if it's through the person of Christ, who is the only sacrifice and mediator, now you have access to the very presence of God. That's what the scriptures are telling us. And so again, this secret place is sought and found in prayer. That's what Jesus tells us. So this peculiar secret place is ours. And so that in all times, but especially in times of trial, we must seek God's holy presence by faith. You see, that's the only way to enter. It's faith in Christ. It's faith in Christ's work. You know, we believe. You know, so I've had people tell me, you know, Pastor, I've been praying, but it seems like my prayers bounce off the ceiling. I don't know if God's hearing me. And I would confess to you that there are times that for me it seems that way too. We feel weak. It seems like nothing's happening. Right? And so what do? We go back to the promises of God and read them and we say, by faith I know that my God does hear me. Because I'm praying in the name of Jesus. Because He is my promised mediator. And so we exert faith. It doesn't matter how I feel about it. It's what I know about it. It's the promises of God. And so I anchor myself on those promises. And so when I feel like my prayers aren't doing any good or no one's listening, I say, wait a minute, that's just a flesh doubting. My confidence is in Christ. And so I pray all the more. And I pray all the more fervently. And I ask the Holy Spirit to pray for me because I'm weak in this moment. That's what it takes. Sometimes we have to apply ourselves diligently with force and vigor, relying on the promises of God and the work of Christ, saying no to the doubts and to Satan's wiles, believing that God hears us. You see, that's all how we approach God. So there is a peculiarity to this because it's peculiar to God's people. It's peculiar to those who are in Christ. There's also a permanence to it. Look again with me in our verses, Psalm 91, 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Believers do not merely visit the secret place like on a vacation or in times of difficulty. It's not just a place where we may temporarily reside and then leave again. No, we dwell there. We remain there. That's the sense and the tense of the verbs themselves. It's something. It's a place where you are. You have been transitioned from this world into the next. From this life of sin and death to a life of life and newness in Christ. That's our position. It's a positional change. We are now dwelling as believers in Christ and before God. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. We think about, you know, I don't know if you're paying attention. This is Pentecost Sunday in a traditional calendar sense of a reminder that God had poured out the Holy Spirit. Remember that, Acts chapter 2. What was a sign of? It was a sign of God's dwelling presence with His people. And that's what this is all about. We dwell with God and He dwells with us in Christ. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. That's what was the message of the New Testament. You see, the psalmist uses the words in a typical poetic fashion to repeat again these ideas, this continuing act of abiding, dwelling with God. Now, there are many who profess faith in Jesus but do not know the presence of God. Why is that? Well, because their faith isn't real. They went out of us because they weren't of us, says John. If they were of us, they would remain with us, dwelled with us. There's that word again. You see, there are people that think they're Christians. They've made a profession of faith in Christ, but they're not living it. Their hearts aren't turned. They've deceived themselves. They're looking at themselves instead of Christ. See, that's why it seems distant. But true believers who are reliant on Christ alone have been raised up and are seated with Him in the heavenly places. That's what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. That we are seated with Christ. Where is Christ seated? At the right hand of God. You and I and Him are with Christ even now. That's why we talk about worship. It's not just a gathering in a building where we're praising God from a distance. We are brought into the very presence of God. We're realizing a foretaste of heaven itself. We are in the very presence of God because of our union in Christ. So we must know that Christ, who has gone into the Lord's presence for us, that we are hidden in God, that we remain in His secret presence, that the world doesn't understand. The world is doing its thing. They think they have all this power and they bring all this deceit. But the Christian has a power and a secret that the world does not comprehend, that is union with Christ and being in the very presence of God. And it cannot be taken away from you. It cannot be shaken. Oh, your faith may wane and all that kind of stuff. But it's solid. And that's the believer's great secret. That's the believer's great hope. It's what Christ has done for him. And we remain, you see, there in Christ. If we are in Christ, we have access. That's what that whole concept of when Christ was crucified, the veil was rent in two. The opening was given to the very presence of God. And we, you and I, and all believers, possess that. Because it is Christ who reigns as the great high priest for us. Again, look at Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 4, where it speaks about the priestly work of Christ for us. So the secret place we have in Christ is permanent because Christ's work is permanent. Don't ever doubt that. If you believe in the permanent work of Christ, then know what you have in Him. Paul writes his letters that way. Understand who you are in Christ. And therefore act like it. It isn't act like it and then you'll get it. That's how often we do it, right? Well, if I was really a Christian, I would... No, you are a Christian in Christ if you put your faith in Christ alone. And if you are, then act like what you are. We just sometimes forget. In Christ alone do we have access to the presence and the protection of God. That's what the church has. And by faith in Christ, we realize then the secret place of God's protective care. Part of the doctrine of God's divine providence, which is God ruling all things for His own purposes and His own glory, that part of that doctrine is His special providence towards His people, His church, the apple of His eye, His sons and daughters. There is a particular, peculiar care that God has for His people. God has a care. We call it common grace. He has a care for His creation. He has a ruling over His creation. He is subduing all things to His glory. There is this general providence that we all trust in. But remember the specific or peculiar providence that belongs to the people of God. If you belong to Christ, no one can snatch you from His hand. He will hang on to you. He will protect you. He will keep you, even if you go through troubling times and difficult waters. Again, life is not easy. God uses those things, those troubles, to sanctify us. So first of all, this is an object of faith. And we can only apprehend it by faith in Christ. Secondly, there is this exercise then of faith expressed by the second voice that we have in Psalm 91. We have the first voice speaking about this person who dwells, who has this position. And then verse 2, I will say to the Lord, and notice to Yahweh Himself, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. There is the exercise of faith. Two things, testimony and trust. The psalmist declares his faith in God, who is the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, that He alone, the Lord alone, is His refuge and His fortress. This refuge is a repeat of the idea of shelter that we find earlier in verse 1. That secret place, it also appears again in verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. There's His name again, and that dwelling place, that shelter again. It's also the word used in Psalm 46, verse 1 as well. The fortress, a mighty fortress, is our God. The fortress is the stronghold that is unassailable. You can be definitely protected if you're in God's hands. This isn't an Allstate commercial. This is the witness of the God who saves His people fully, completely, definitively. He is your fortress. And so the psalmist declares that the Lord only, is his hope. And this is our witness to the world. When all this stuff is going on around, you know, and people are trying to push their agendas and abuse things and the law and all this stuff, and the Christian stands in the solid rock of Christ and the confidence of God, and everything's whirling around him, and he stands there and he says and proclaims to the world, the Lord is my hope. That says something. And you see, that is what we are called to do. You and I are living in these days when all this is happening, that we might stand as a witness of what true hope is rooted in. We are to be a witness of God's saving grace and power. And yeah, we're being buffeted. I had an experience that I will never forget. Our oldest son was in the Navy, and he served on an aircraft carrier, and we got to go on a call, what they call a friends and family cruise. So we went to Virginia and got on the USS Harry Truman. That's the ship that he was stationed on. And we went out to sea, and they were going to do an air show and fly the jets off and off the flight deck and whatnot. And I will never forget being on that aircraft carrier. If you can imagine, 4 acres, can you imagine? So think of the church property if you've been there. Double it. That's how big the deck is on an aircraft carrier. And as that ship began to move out to sea, our clothes began to do this. And then they were doing this. And they were pressed up against you if you were facing to the bow of the ship. And the air movement across that deck was just awesome. And you may feel that way in this life, that you're just waving in the breeze, you know. But when you sit on the deck, you were firm, even though the ocean's not a smooth place. But this thing is so big and so massive. When the aircraft carrier turned, you didn't feel it turning. What you saw was the world spinning around it. It was like it was stationary and everything else was moving. And even on the ocean that was doing this, it was just going straight through. You hardly felt a movement at all, except for the wind blowing your hair. Well, if you had hair, you get the point. And so that is what it sometimes feels like as a Christian. The wind is buffeting you. It's blowing all around you, but you're firm upon the rock of Christ. And that's what the psalmist is telling us here. But that we are firm. That's our witness. There's something about that. And so when the United States sends out an aircraft carrier and its battle group, it's a statement. It's a statement of its power. It's an extension of its power. And you see, what God has given us in Christ by the Holy Spirit is the extension of his power in our very lives. And so we're to be a witness, to give testimony to God's great power. Just as the aircraft carrier, in a sense, is a statement, a witness of the power of the United States, God's power in the Holy Spirit is millions of times stronger than that. More secure than that. And that's our witness to the world. We need to say it. And that's, I think, what God has given us the opportunity to do in this time, in this place, is to be his people who will stand firm on God's truth, on God's word, and God's promises in a world that's awash in confusion. It also means trust. The psalmist says, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. The only way you can trust in God is if he's your God. Do you claim God as your God? Or is he just something out there? Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him in that terms of the covenant promises that he has made? You see, the psalmist declares his trust and hope, who is that covenant God who's given him covenant fellowship. That's what we profess. There is a covenant ownership and a relation, and trust is integral to that. To know God is to trust God. Think of Abraham when he left Ur of the Chaldees. God says, go out from your family to a place I will show you. He didn't give Abraham a map. He just said, go. That took a lot of trust. Do you trust God? God always, if you read Scripture carefully, God always acts first and then enables his people to respond in faith. He brings the people of Israel out of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery, right? Now, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Who acted first? Now, what do? The Holy Spirit enables us to respond in faith. That's the point. Jesus said to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. He didn't say, do you have faith to do that? He just said, do it. And the man was enabled to do it. The expression of faith, you see, is that foreshadow of the expression in verses 9 and following. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, and on, we'll look at that next week. But you see, there it is. The Messiah Christ is the example and the author of a believer's faith. That's what we're told in Hebrews chapter 12. So when we see this personification, this person responding in faith in the Old Testament, oftentimes it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who does it for us. Because God acts first. Often in the Psalms, particularly in the Psalms, it is the God-man who's being promised and foreshadowed and pictured, who will come and do what we cannot do. So these are the first two verses. I want to root this then, finally, just with a reference to the third voice that comes at the end of the Psalm. As we wrap this up, as we understand it's only by the faith of and in Christ that we have this faith of God, that our faith response is wrought in all believers by the power of the working of the Holy Spirit. So look with me then, as we try to just touch, we'll get again to more detail next week, but 14 and 15, the need for faith, which is commended to us by the third voice that appears in this psalm. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. Two things. Love, number one, verse 14. The third voice, Yahweh, the Lord, calls us to faith. You say, I don't necessarily see that. You see, well, it's only by faith that we can truly love God and our neighbor. Faith must power love. Love without faith in the God of the universe is not real love. It's selfish love. It's fleshly love. It has to be powered by the self-sacrificing love of Christ. It has to be the love that God has for us. Our human fleshly love is only a dim shadow and actually a perversion of what real, absolute, true love is. And that absolute, true love, this is love that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. You see, there it is. It is love that God, this is how God defines it. It's not those warm feelings in our hearts. It's not simply a romance that will kind of wane after things get tough in the marriage. No, it is a love that's powered by self-sacrifice, by giving of oneself that is expressed in God giving His Son, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's that kind of love. That's what we're talking about. And it is only by faith that we can truly love. And you see, this is the great trial of today. Why is it that there's so much violence? Because we don't know what love is. We don't know how to love. That's why. Without God, without faith, there is no love. The only answer is self. In the face of a loveless society, we must find God's love by faith in Christ. How else do you explain? Even the most tenderest of love, and we see it in our own midst, of mothers caring for their children. How else do you explain mothers celebrating killing their children? Loveless. That's what it is. Because being a mom, and you moms know this, takes a great deal of self-sacrifice. It can't be about you. It's got to be about the child. It's got to be about sacrificing yourself. You see, there it is. We must set our love upon God first, for He is our deliverer, and when we do that, we will rightly love our spouse, our neighbor, those around us. But if we're going to do that, we must call. And when He calls to me, I will answer Him. It takes me back to where we began, remember? If you're not a believer in Christ, just saying a generic prayer won't do you any good. If you call to the God of heaven and earth in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, then the portals are opened. You see, it's only by that we know who God is. We must call upon Him in faith. Faith is ultimately a call upon God for redemption and deliverance. Faith is trust, but a trust that is confident in the almighty power of God to save us. And God, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, answers the call of faith in Christ His Son. Let me remind you of a well-known passage, Romans chapter 12, as we bring this to a conclusion. Romans chapter 10. I want to read verses 11 to 14. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And of course, He then talks about how the Word of God is so important. It is the Word that begets faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we could go on, right? But there it is. That's the call. Have you called upon God to save you? Have you called upon God to forgive you? Have you called upon God not just those things, but to save you and to forgive you in the work and the merit of Christ alone? There is the question. And there's the promise that's behind all these things in this psalm, that if you do, and you have, then you are in God's secret place. He covers you. You have access to His very presence. But if you are not, then you are outside. You are outside where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because the only entrance is the narrow door of faith in Jesus Christ alone, period. No other religion, no other side door, that's it. It's pure and simple. You see, to have access and the benefit of being in God's presence or secret place, we must exercise faith in Christ. Similar to, and pictured in the Lord's Supper, so here's a commercial for next week, we have access to the real and spiritual communion and nourishment in Christ by faith. We see the things, we taste them, we handle them, but it's only by faith in what is pictured, that is Christ Himself, His body and blood. Only by faith are we spiritually nourished, and our fellowship renewed. Only by faith in Christ as your Savior can you be in the very presence of God. Living by faith is the answer to the world's lies and confusion. And believe me, the world is lying to you. And it's trying to confuse you. Because it wants to control you. But you live by faith in God through Christ. Oh, now we've got an answer. Living by faith is the protection from the world's lies and confusion, because the believer is in the very presence of the Most High. You're not in the swirling mess. You're on the solid rock. You're standing in His very presence, the Almighty, who has all power. And you know God's character and truth. When the world is questioning everything, you can say, "But God, I know Him." You can say, "He has revealed Himself in His Word to me. I know the answers are there. I may not be able to figure it all out and apply in every circumstance, but I know God. I know Him through His Son." And a life of faith in Christ is our witness. And we must call others to trust in God Almighty. Not in man almighty, not in what man almighty thinks he creates, but in God who alone is almighty. And there it is, folks. I call you. Encourage your faith in what you possess in Christ, His work, His merit. And if you don't know that, then let's talk. Let's get it right. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, as we come, we thank You that You hide us in this world of confusion and danger to soul and body. You are the God who protects Your people. Lord, help us understand what that means. But at the very root, it means knowing You. And knowing that we are in Your presence day in and day out in Your care. And that You will secure our souls into all eternity. O Lord God, grant the work of Your Spirit to convict us, to encourage us, to strengthen us in these days, in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand with me as we close, singing together 298. This is the work of the Spirit in us, of confidence and of joy and in peace in Christ. 298. Come, Holy Spirit. Thank you.